When you look at these buildings, is this a church? I ask the question because according to Webster's Dictionary, modern language, absolutely would be. And you drive down Lewis Street and there's all of these different churches, and that would be appropriate use of English, is to refer to buildings that, whether they're full or empty, we would call a church. But as Christians, we've got to understand that sometimes there's language that the culture and the world and society that uses that don't match your Bible. When you talk about a church, according to the Bible, using biblical language and the biblical use of the word church, none of these are churches. They're buildings. And that's important for us to understand. It's so deeply important that we understand that the church is not a building, but it's people. If this building burned down and we still assembled together, we would still be the church in Monroe. And it's that idea is one that's somewhat lost on society, and we've got to be careful that we don't allow the way that society uses the term church to change the way we think of the church. Because there are consequences to it. When we take words that God has and He's used and uses consistently, words like church, words like faith, words like sanctification or justification, words like grace, biblical words, and then we change the definition to mean something different in the society around us, that can creep into the church. So that we begin to think of those things, not the way God wrote about them, but the way man wants us to think of them. Because really, a church, according to society today, is a building or an institution. And though I have no problem with institutions in and of themselves, to think of the church simply as some structure that sometimes it's like we open the doors and we turn the business's sign on, you know, turn the neon sign on and it says open. And so now the church is open. And then when everybody leaves, we say, oh, okay, well, now Sunday's over. We flick the light off, and now the church is closed. If we begin to think of the church that way, which is exactly the way many, many people think of it, then we're going to miss what God is actually saying to us in His Word. So there's consequences when we don't think of the church as being made of people. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at six different consequences. If we, as God's people, stop thinking of the church as being made up out of people. The first consequence, the first thing that tells us why it's so important we remember the church is made of people. Number one, because it is. I mean, just quite simply, we've got to remember it is made out of people because that is what it is. The word church is used to refer to three groups of people. One, it's used to refer to what is often called the universal church. The church of all God's people throughout all time. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, it says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. You notice how the term assembly and church are put together, because when you have an assembly, you have a gathering of a group of people. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 refers to the church as those whose names are written in heaven. It's not a building at all, is it? Nor is it an institution like the Presbyterian denomination or the Roman Catholic Church with all of their land holdings and things like, of that nature. It's people whose names are written in heaven. All the people whose names are written in heaven across the globe. That's one way in which the term church is used. Another is it's used in a more localized sense to refer to all the Christians in a localized congregation. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling with all who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So here it clarifies the church of God, which is at a particular location, the city of Corinth. And then he refers to the church of God as those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Right? It's a them, it's an us, it's a we, it's a people. And then there's one other way in which the word church is used. So one, it's used universally of all those enrolled in heaven. Two, it's used of all the Christians in a localized congregation. And then the third way is the actual assembly of the Christians in a local area. And it may seem like a small distinction, but it is an important one. Right now, we are the church in Monroe. That is, we are the assembly of the church in Monroe. But is every Christian that's a part of this local congregation here? No. Some of them may be out of town on vacation or something like that. Some may be home sick. I know Oliver's home with a bum knee right now and letting it recover. Does that make us less a church because not every Christian is gathered together? No. This is when the church assembles together, even if some from the local area are not able to make it. He says, he refers to that as a church in 1 Corinthians 11. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. In fact, this idea of the assembly is probably the most basic definition of the church. We use the word church, we use it because that's what the translators picked. But there are other places where the exact same Greek word, ekklesia, that's what the word church comes from, the Greek word is ekklesia, is used to refer to a mob. If you go over to Acts chapter 19, and in Ephesus there was a riot, and they all gathered together to try and get rid of the Christians and lynch them. Well, that mob, which was not Christians, it was just a bunch of angry people, guess what word it uses to describe that mob when they all gathered together in the town square? It calls them an ekklesia. They're a church. They're the church of angry people trying to destroy Christianity. They're the assembly of them. Whenever people gather together for a common cause, that's what ekklesia, church, means. And so, thus we use terms like we're the church of God or the church of Christ, totally biblical names, to describe ourselves, because we are those who have assembled out of the world and are sanctified in Christ. So we refer to that when we assemble together, we're the church. Because we as Christians have come together to assemble. In fact, we have at this gathering, and when we've come together as a church tonight, we're missing some of the people who are part of the local work in Monroe. But we've also gained people. We've got Christians who are here with us who don't live in this area, and they're in town visiting, and yet tonight they're coming together as a church. So these are the three ways in which the Bible uses the word: universally, in a certain localized area, and then to refer to the assembly of Christians. So the number one reason that we've got to remember the church is made of people is because it is. And no matter what way the world defines words, we must use biblical definitions. The second is, denominational thinking removes personal responsibility. The second reason we've got to remember that the church is made out of people is because to say that it's not is to begin to think like the religious denominations out there. Because when you drive down Lewis Street and you see all those churches, to use the worldly sense, that's the way that mankind, when he twists and warps the Bible, thinks. And when you have the church building now being the church, so that it has an open sign or a closed sign, then no longer am I thinking of my responsibility to it, but instead I think in terms of simply them as an organization. And if the church is doing its job and I attend that church, then I'm good. But the problem is that's not the way the Bible talks about the church. The church is individual people, and that also means individual responsibility. Look here at the church in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. So the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I'll give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." The church of Thyatira gives us a beautiful example of how important it is to remember that the church is made out of individual people who have individual responsibilities to Christ. Because here in this church, he says, your deeds of late are greater than those at first. But then he mentions this woman, Jezebel, and all the wicked things she does. So is it true of Jezebel that her deeds are greater now than they were at first? No, not with her. And then it mentions these people who follow her and how he's going to punish them. But then it mentions those who are the rest in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching. So in the congregation there, there were people who accepted this Jezebel woman's teachings. I suspect Jezebel's not her real name. I suspect he's calling her Jezebel because that's not a name you name people anymore. It's associated with a pretty wicked woman in the Bible. But there were people who were accepting her teaching. But then he says, but to the rest of you who do not hold this teaching, which tells you something. In the church of Thyatira, they had a problem with this woman. But did every Christian have a problem with accepting her doctrine? Many were, but some weren't. Those who were, he said, I will throw you on a bed of sickness. Those who haven't, all I ask is you hold fast until I come. And he sums it up when he says, and I'll give to each one of you according to your deeds. Here's the church in Thyatira, but when it comes down to it, the conversation about how the church in Thyatira is doing is asking, what is each one of us doing? Because that's how it really works. It's not, well, if the organization's doing well, then I'm doing well. That's not how it's graded, is it? He says, I know how this congregation's doing, and in fact, I know those who've got it squared away and those who have not. I want you to ask yourself a few questions. Do you think this way? If the local church is worshiping properly, does that mean you are? I mean, that, if we as a congregation are worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, we're singing a cappella, we're making melody in our hearts, does that mean that you as an individual are? Not necessarily. If we're not careful, if we think of the church and forget that it's only simply made out of the people, then we forget that I, as one of those people, have a personal responsibility to worship properly. If the local church is free from error in teaching, does that mean your mind is? Right? Just because what's being taught from the pulpit is free from error, which is what I of all people really hope is the case. Does that mean that your mind is free from doctrinal error, that you know the scriptures properly and haven't been deceived? If the local church is doing things right, does that mean you're doing things right? Now, we've got to be very careful. If we begin to think in a denominational way, then what we simply do is we say, look, here I just jump on the bandwagon, and if the church is doing it, then I am. But if we remember that the church is the people, then we don't get to say that, do we? If the local church is evangelistic, does that mean you are? I can tell you from personal experience that in many congregations that are considered very evangelistic, what you find is that there's a handful of people who are talking to their friends and neighbors. And on the day of judgment, if you happen to be a part of a congregation where there was a handful of people who were actively seeking out opportunities to talk to their friends and neighbors, but you weren't in that handful, do you think you're going to get credit for being evangelistic? See, we must not get confused in our mind that just because others are doing the work that happen to be in proximity to us, that we are. Do you tell yourself that since you attend church, you are okay? These are all signs of denominational thinking, where we remove our personal responsibility and say, let the church handle it. But that doesn't make any sense if the church is the people. If the church is the people, then what I'm saying is, I'm just a person. I'll attend the people, and the people will handle it. It doesn't make any sense. It's nonsensical, isn't it? So instead, we've got to think of things biblically so that we remember our personal responsibility. The third one, which is like it and similar, is if the church isn't us, then we can become, and we will, a passive audience. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25 is probably the go-to verse that we will use over and over and over again to teach people that they need to come and assemble with the church. When we come together as a church, be there if you can. This is the verse that we'll go to. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The whole point of Hebrews 10, where it talks about meeting together, is personal responsibility and an active thing, not a passive audience. Because when he talks about them meeting together, he says, the reason you're doing it is, let us consider how to stir one another up. So when I show up to the meeting of the saints, I should be thinking, what can I provide? What can I give? How can I encourage one another? I'm not simply showing up and asking for my piece of encouragement, what can be given to me, but I am, as the old JFK saying says, don't ask not what your country can do for you, but for what you can do for your country. I show up to the meeting of the brethren not saying, okay, give it to me. I'm ready for the exciting sermon. I'm ready for people to greet me and make me feel important, but I show up asking myself, how can I do good today? How can I make it so that when the brethren disperse and we all go back to our lives where we all get beat up like in a boxing match with the devil, how can I make my brethren stronger and more prepared for that battle they'll face throughout the week? Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That is not a passive audience, right? If we take the passive audience idea to its extreme, what you end up with is choirs. Right? That's how choirs came to be, is they said, well, wait a second, let's have the best people sing, the people who have the greatest voices, let's have them sing, and then we'll all sit back and listen. But that's not what Colossians 3 points out at all, is it? Instead, when we discuss singing as worship, it's something you're actively doing. We are teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It is an activity that we do where each of us is participating in the teaching. And we're singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. If it's passive, you can't fulfill this command, because is it possible for you to sing with thankfulness in my heart? It's nonsensical. It's impossible. Steve can no more sing with thankfulness in my heart than I can sing with thankfulness in Steve's heart. The only way to fulfill that commandment is if Steve sings with thankfulness in Steve's heart and Scott sings with thankfulness in Scott's heart, and only then can it be done, and that can only be done actively. I'll give you one more verse in James chapter 1, verse 26 through 27. It says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, it's not somebody else's tongue, you got to bridle your own, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. The modern religious view, the denominational religious confusion view, is to talk about all the things that your church is doing. That is not what you see in your Bible. What you see in your Bible is the individual commandment and active involvement in bridling our own tongues, making sure our own hearts are enlightened and our own minds are renewed, and we're keeping our own selves unstained from the world. It's not passive. Every aspect of it is active. Is worship about whether or not you enjoyed the singing or the sermon? Do you consider it a successful worship service if you say, I enjoyed that? Is that what we define as success? Or would you define a successful singing one where your mind and your heart were fully engaged in the process? When as you took the Lord's Supper, you were making sure that you were not distracted and that you were examining yourself. And you say, you know what, I did a better job of focusing in on and being grateful and thankful as I sang. And I did a better job of focusing in on examining myself and considering the Lord's death as I partook of the Lord's Supper in that memorial. Is that how we constitute success? Are we asking ourselves whether or not we like the people as a test of a congregation? That's one of the easiest ways to tell whether you've switched into a denominational way of thinking about the Lord's body. If you show up to services and you say, you know, I really like it. I like all the people here. If that's your test of whether or not a congregation is the right one, is whether or not you enjoyed the people. Or do you test whether or not you're at the right congregation by asking, this is somewhere where I can really be involved and I can see myself. It's easy for me to consider how I can stir one another up to love and good works. Is the church best to us when it's a nice little social club? Is that what we're looking for? Is it where we can be the passive audience that gets what we want out of it? Or are we thinking in terms of how we can put our hand to the plow? Do we expect the elders, the deacons, or the preacher to be doing the work, and when they do it, we feel we have accomplished something? Do we look at other people and we say, well, they're doing it, and since they're doing it, see, look at what we did. It's amazing how that works. I do that all the time. That's the story of my life and my marriage. People come over to the house. They enjoy a good meal. They see how the house is clean. And they thank me for my hospitality when I didn't make the meal and I didn't clean the house. All I probably did is they knocked on the door and I was the guy who got to open it there. So I'll take all of the credit. But in reality, Jenna cooked the meal and Jenna cleaned the house and I took all the credit. We've got to be very careful that we don't do that in life. Because the easiest thing to slip into is to associate ourselves with others who are doing something and then say, see, my association is enough. Another reason it's important we remember that the church is made of people is because doctrine and identity can become denominational. This is what I mean by that. In Acts chapter 24, verse 14, as well as in 24:5 and 28:22, the enemies of Christianity referred to it as a Jewish sect. And Paul addressed that by saying, but this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, that is, I'm not admitting that it's a sect, but that's what other people call it. It's just another section of Judaism. He says, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that's written in the prophets. A sect is a section. It's just another way of saying a denomination. In the religious world today, there's all these different churches and they all say, we're all Christian and we all do it a lot of different ways. So we're each a different section of Christianity. And so we just slice up the pie and every piece of pie is equal but different. And that was the way they tried to view Christianity back then, is just a section of Judaism. But of course, Paul says that's not what it is. What Paul did was not coming up with a new form of being Jewish. Paul was not just saying, well, I was a Pharisaical Jew, but now I'm a Jesus Jew. No, he was instead saying, no, there is one way entirely. Do we say I'm Church of Christ or do we say I'm a Christian? Now, I will say right up front that this is not something I have personally experienced a whole lot of here in this congregation. In fact, this is not a sermon I'm preaching because I think there's a major problem with this here. Consider this an ounce of prevention is better than a pound of cure. But I have very much experienced that elsewhere, where people say, and describe, say, oh, I'm Church of Christ. As if you, the same way you'd say, I'm Catholic. Or I'm Presbyterian. What they mean is I'm a Church of Christ Christian, or I'm a Presbyterian Christian, or I'm a Catholic Christian. But that's not what your Bible describes. We don't want to be denominational in our identity. We're not just some different section, some different type. Do we ask what does the Church of Christ believe, or do we ask what does the Scriptures teach? Because there is a very distinct difference. One says, well, what does this particular denomination that I'm a part of believe? And the other says, what does the Scripture teach? And let me ask you, which one do we want to be? Do we just want to be another denomination out there? Or do we want to be people who say, this is what the Scriptures say, and therefore this is what we teach? Is our allegiance to Christ, and therefore His people also? Or is our allegiance to His people, and therefore Him? And the difference is huge. Because if my allegiance is to Christ, then what naturally follows from that is my allegiance to His people. Because if I love the head, I must also love all the rest of the body, right? If I'm connected to the head, then I'm connected to the rest of the body. And that is language for the church that you find in the Bible. 1 Corinthians describes Jesus being the head of the church and the rest of us as different individual members of his body. Or do I say, well, I like this particular group of people, and if they follow these doctrines that just happen to match what Jesus taught, then I'll go along with it. Because that's denominational thinking. Denominational thinking says, I find a group of people that meet what I want, and if that happens to overlap with what the Bible says, okay. Great even. But no, instead we're called, let Christ be the head. We're not some sect, some denomination, but instead we are a people who simply say, we're going to follow Christ. Look at the language that your Bible uses for how we decide what we believe. Luke 24, verse 32, they said to one another, these are the two men who met Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? I find it amazing that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, who of all people could just simply say, do it this way because I said so. How did he teach people? He would explain to them the scriptures. He'd take them to the text. In Acts chapter 8, it says, Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch, to him. How did Philip go about teaching people to become Christians? He took them to the text and said, let's see what the text says and therefore who we are choosing to be. In Acts chapter 17, Paul did the same thing according to Paul's custom. That is, this is what Paul did everywhere. He went to them and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, speaking of those who lived in Berea, he says, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Or in Acts chapter 18, verse 28, and referring to Apollos, he says, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Denominational thinking simply asks, well, what does the group think? And whatever the group thinks, that's what we do. Christianity says, what does the Savior say? What does the Scripture teach? And therefore, our belief system comes from that. We have a verse for what we believe. And that, by the way, should not just be for the preacher. That should be for each and every one of us. Each and every one of us has to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within us. And so we can't just simply say, well, that's what we think because we're Presbyterian or Lutheran or Methodist or the Rock Church or the Catholic Church. We must simply ask the question, what does the Scriptures teach? Because what we believe must come from that. The fifth thing is, it's so important that we remember the church is made of people because otherwise we can forget that the final judgment isn't done as a group. The final judgment for you will not be done collectively. Meaning, if I am in close proximity to other really faithful people, I am not going to be able to hide in the crowd and say, I get to go into heaven because I was close to them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, this is one of many verses we could go to. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. A common denominational worldly view of religion is what you do is you think of a church kind of like a wagon. And you get yourself a little red flyer wagon. And as long as I'm in the wagon, I'm going to end up where the wagon takes me. And so people say, well, let me find a good, faithful congregation where they're doing all the right things. And then I'll place my membership there. I'll put my attendance there. And then that wagon will get me into heaven. But it turns out that's not how that works at all. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't find a good and faithful congregation to be a part of. I'm not saying that's not important. We've got many verses that talk about the importance of Christians gathering together, the importance of the work of a local church, and the things that we can do together that make us stronger than if we work separately. In no way am I saying that the local church and its work isn't important. But what I'm saying is this, when you die, you don't get to say, but I was at the church in Monroe. you will stand before your Maker for your own deeds. And so a denominational way of viewing things where we think of the church as this kind of conglomerate, and as long as I kind of get in the door, right? When the open sign's on, I walked in, gets us to thinking of it like a wagon. As long as I was in the wagon, I got where I needed to be. But the truth is that in every congregation, there are people who are headed to heaven and there are people who are not. Just like we looked at the church at Thyatira. Each of us must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And the last one we'll look at is number 6. We've got to remember the church is made of people because the church cannot work without the individual. It works both directions. The individual becomes passive and doesn't get any work done when we think, but the church will do it. But also, when we stop thinking of our own personal responsibility, the church doesn't get things done either. And you'll see this. The more passive the mentality of a congregation, the more you'll find when it's time to find teachers. They'll ask and they'll ask and they'll ask. And guess what? Nobody wants to teach. Because somebody else can handle that. And when there's everybody wants the congregation to grow, so we need people to be out talking to people and teaching classes and being evangelistic and sharing the word. But somebody else can take care of that. Well, in a congregation where everybody is saying somebody else can take care of that, ultimately the church doesn't get anything done. So not only are individually we not doing the things we ought to, but the church locally isn't doing it either. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're given a very clear picture of how the church is supposed to work. It says, He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. The whole point of the organization of the church is to equip the saints for the work of service so that we would each individually work. And then it says, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, that is the church, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. A congregation will only be successful based off of what every joint supplies. That's how it works. So not only is the local congregation supposed to be involved in the equipping of saints, that's why God gave to the Lord's people elders and deacons and preachers and teachers, is to help equip everybody so that they can do the work of service that each of us are called to do. But then when each of us does that work, what happens to the body? It builds itself up. And it's all equipped and gets the work done. So it works both directions. So we've got to remember, when we talk about the church, and there's some small things that you can do to maybe help yourself. You don't go to church. You go to be with the church. You go to services. But at services, the church comes together. This isn't the church. This is where the church meets. The Monroe Valley Church of Christ meets at 15915 179th Avenue Southeast. I'm pretty sure I got the right address. But it isn't 15915 179th Avenue Southeast. And the way that we talk will shape the way we think, because those two things are connected. And so if we change the way we talk, that we're not going to church, but as the church, we're coming to meet together. And the church isn't on such and such street, but that is the street where we meet. Those sorts of things you can do to help remind yourself, wait a second, the church is made up of people, and I'm one of those people, and I have a responsibility as one of those people to not only be equipped for the work of service, but then to do that proper working so that the whole body can be built up. So that when we come together as the church in Monroe, each of us enters these doors of just, it's just a building, but we enter these doors to see each other and we consider how we might stir one another up to love and good works. The invitation song is number 268, Hark the Gentle Voice. If you are not yet a Christian and you're ready to follow Christ, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And the very first commandments he gives is that we should be disciples who hear what he says, believe it, repent of our sins, confess him as Savior, and be baptized in his name. And when we do that, we come out of that water with our sins forgiven and a hope of heaven. If you're ready to do that, please come forward as we stand and sing number 268.